This morning, as we continue our consideration of the truth concerning Christ's church, we consider especially the communion of saints. To that end, we read together from Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice verse 16, from whom, that is from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism concerning our confession of the communion of saints is found in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? I want you to notice something about the answer here. There are two parts to this answer. And the first part addresses this confession of the communion of saints as being a confession of faith. It's not what we see necessarily in the midst of the church institute, or let me put it this way, it's something we see only very faintly, but it's an article of faith. It's a truth concerning God's work. But that truth has implications, and that's the second part of this answer. Implications concerning your life and mine. So let's pay attention to the answer. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day we considered the amazing truth of the church, that wonder work of God, grounded in eternity in sovereign election, but gathered by Christ, by his Spirit and Word. Because that church is gathered by and unto Christ and lives with and out of Christ, it is holy and it is Catholic. And when this is your confession, then you confess that God has saved you not for your sake, but for his sake, and to reflect the riches of his grace in the whole body of Christ. And that brings us to the confession that we make now. I believe the communion of saints. I believe that body saved by Christ is one. I'm part of that one body. The church is the communion of saints, and therefore the exercise of the communion of saints is found only in the church. The communion of saints constitutes a fundamental aspect of the church from the viewpoint of its life and being. It's only one aspect of the Holy Catholic Church, but it's a crucial aspect, namely that of the fellowship of the members of that one body and their mutual relationship one to another. The rich diversity and the central unity of the Church of Christ is expressed in the communion of saints. And it's to that subject that I call your attention this morning as we consider Scripture expounded by our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 55, the communion of saints. We're going to notice its beautiful reality, its rich diversity, and its practical significance. The communion of saints is a beautiful reality in the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. The communion of saints is essentially that bond of fellowship that's based upon and rooted in the spiritual unity of believers in Christ Jesus. We read in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and through 6, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That same truth is expressed by the apostle in his last letter to the church at Corinth, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. When we confess that we believe the communion of saints, we're confessing a unity of the body of Christ. And that unity is considered in depth in the chapter which we read, Ephesians chapter 4. The perspective with which the inspired apostle calls us to consider this truth is our calling in the midst of this unity. He begins in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Who is Paul addressing here? He's addressing you who have been called. He's addressing the church, the members of the Holy Catholic Church. It's not simply that a man thinks that he is a Christian or decides that he's a Christian. He's a man who has been called effectually by the Spirit of Christ, gathered into that congregation under the oversight of God-ordained elders. And as the apostle addresses the church in Ephesus and us, he's desirous, as he said in chapter 1, verse 18, that the Holy Spirit may enlighten the eyes of their understanding and ours, that ye may know with ever deeper and fuller comprehension the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. With that as his motivation, he beseeches you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, he's not setting before us a calling to produce the unity of the Spirit. It's not our calling to create unity, nor to try to arrive at unity, but the calling is to keep the unity. The unity's already in existence. The unity that characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ is a communion of saints as the work of God. To understand that truth is fundamental. When we speak of the beautiful reality of the communion of saints, we are not speaking of something that proceeds from us. How could that even be possible? How could we produce or even conceive of the communion of saints. We're conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. We have neither the desire nor the willingness nor the ability to serve God, to be members of Christ, to be busy as a body in the things of God's covenant. Let us understand, therefore, the beautiful reality of the communion of saints is not about something we do, first of all. It's something that we possess in common. It's the unity of the Spirit, writes the apostle. Does the Spirit dwell in you? Then you possess this unity. You're partakers of Christ in common with the other members of his body. And because of the nature of this unity, because it's a spiritual unity, it's brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. The communion of saints means there is a spiritual bond, something that we possess in common. By the communion of saints, we understand that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. We're not confessing a communion of social peers. There is naturally something that attracts children of men to one another. The rich generally feel more at home among the rich, the poor among the poor. There are many, many social organizations and clubs that bring people together on common grounds. There are multitudes that come together and join hands in political causes or social causes, causes of various sorts. They don't seek the cause of God, they seek the cause of men. But the church is not that way. The church isn't a social club or organization. That was a grievous error that characterized many of the churches in years past, when the rich would have their own section in the church sanctuary, while the poor would be set off by themselves. The church is not a communion of social peers. It makes no difference who you are, whether rich or poor, of low degree or high degree, employer or employee, teacher or student, male or female, race or nationality makes no difference in this communion established by God. Neither is the communion of saints that we confess a communion of family members or relatives. There are those in the church who have no fellowship with anyone in the church except their own family. They walk out of church on Sunday not to see their fellow church members again until they come to the house of God the following week. There are those who belong to a particular institute of the church only because family and relatives belong here. Years ago, I was laboring with a man pastorally who was ensnared in sin, and he continued in impenitence to the point where I finally had to confront him. Why are you a member in the church? You obviously have no love for the church, no love for God, no love for his word. Why are you in the church? You know what he said to me? Well, I was born here. My family's all here. That was his reason for being in the church. Let's understand, we confess the communion of saints. Not family, saints. That's far more broad than blood relationships. When we fail to see that, we inflict damage upon the true communion of saints and make a mockery of that which we confess with our lips. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The communion of saints is exclusively a spiritual tie and a spiritual bond. It is as saints that we partake of Christ one with another. It's a unity only of faith, a unity of holy ones in Christ. While there is a place for sinners whose righteousness is in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no place in the communion of saints for unbelief, for impenitence. This is a spiritual unity in Christ that draws together people from every class. The apostle rejoices in this staggering fact that these people who were once Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. They now share the same life. They're agreed in doctrine. They believe the same things. Their hope is fixed in the Lord. They know that they've been saved in the same way, and that's a way that's all of God. And so the apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us. And now notice, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The Jewish Christians no longer pride themselves in being the children of Abraham because they see that also the Gentiles who were united to Christ are the children of Abraham. All the differences are gone. In the communion of saints, we are now one. We're one in seeing our lost condition, our hopelessness apart from Christ. We're one in finding our salvation in Christ. The grace of the Holy Spirit links together believers in a brotherhood that far exceeds, transcends the relationships of men. Grace makes a rich man give his hand to the poor and confess a heavenly relationship. Grace impels the intellectual, the learned, the professor, and the professional to stoop from their dignity to lay hold of the ignorant and the unlearned and call them brothers and sisters. Grace takes all the threads of our separate individual self-seeking natures and weaves them together into one undivided family. Let the gospel be felt in the heart, and it will destroy selfishness and pride and arrogance, and you will confess, I believe, the communion of saints. This communion of saints operates through a tremendously rich diversity of saints. all true communion requires not just unity, but diversity. It's wonderful to realize that in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, although we are fundamentally one in the sense that the apostle speaks of it, we're not all identical. Because you read in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." There's brilliant diversity in that grand unity. That's illustrated by the figure of the body that the apostle uses in verses 12 and 13 and in verses 15 and 16. He speaks of the body of Christ being one. That doesn't mean that Christ and the church are identical, does it? As we read in verse 15, Christ is the head. And from that head, the whole body is fitly joined together in all its rich diversity. And that truth is spelled out clearly as well in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and following, a chapter that I'm sure is familiar to you if you look that up. There is in the body of Christ rich diversity of individual members. They supplement each other. They're in need one for another. They make up the beautiful reality, which is the communion of saints. This diversity is necessary and a God-created part of the communion of saints. If all the members of Christ's church were alike, there would be no communion of saints. We wouldn't have need for one another. Suppose that you had all the gifts, as did everyone else. Each believer would be self-sufficient. We would have no need one for another. You wouldn't need me. I wouldn't need you. You wouldn't need your wife or your husband. I wouldn't need my wife. We wouldn't need office bearers. We wouldn't need anyone to lead us in music at the organ or behind us singing in the pew. We would have no need for fellowship one with one another. You would have everything in yourself. And you know that's not true. And yet some like to live that way, as if they have no need for others in the church. Their fellowship is elsewhere. The moment you think you are self-sufficient, you've denied the truth of God's own word concerning the communion of saints. And you must repent. God has created a rich diversity in the body of Christ, and that diversity is seen from several points of view. That diversity is seen in the natural God-created differences between men and women, differences in nationality, differences in race, differences in character and temperament. It's seen in differences of personality. Differences in talents and gifts. Now, it's true, those differences are differences of a physical, external character. They're not spiritual differences. Nevertheless, we have to remember also the natural characteristics of every individual in the church serves that fellowship. When God gathers into his church men and women and children with all these differences, he doesn't destroy those differences by his grace. He enhances them and uses them for the manifold reflection of his glory. The Almighty, eternally sovereign God, certainly predestinated and created in you your personal characteristics and gifts. You haven't forgotten that, have you? He certainly has. He's made you exactly the person you are. Your personality, your physical traits, your capabilities and lacks, those things have all been given you purposefully by God. Every one of his different saints must serve a particular place reflecting his glory in all its brilliance. That's one of the beauties of music too, people of God, and why we ought to strive to put even our limited abilities to maximum use. When we sing in the harmony, in the beauty of harmony, as a grand chorus, one mighty harmonious chorus serving God to his glory, we reflect in a small way the glory of Christ's church. Then there's also the diversity of spiritual gifts. There are the common gifts of which all God's children are partakers. We all have the same life, the same hope, the same faith, although again in different measure. All partake of the same Christ and therefore of his gifts of regeneration and forgiveness of sins and so on. But there are also special gifts which make up the glorious facets of the diamond, which is the church. Christ gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and others evangelists, still others to be pastors and teachers. He gives the gifts of to some men to be elders, other gifts to be deacons. But there are many, many other gifts he gives to the individual members of the church. Romans 12 sets forth many of them. There the apostle calls our attention to differing gifts, gifts of prophecy and ministry and teaching, tremendous gift, and exhorting and giving and ruling and showing mercy. Those don't refer to the gifts of office bearers in the church. He's speaking about the gifts of all the members of Christ's body. Some have one gift, some have another. Some have more than one gift. There are gifts of wisdom and knowledge. Gifts of being able to speak words of comfort. Gifts of quietly showing compassion to a brother or sister in need. And Christ bestows those gifts upon various members of his body according to his will and good pleasure. Thirdly, the rich diversity of the church is manifest in the differing measure of those gifts. You heard the words of the apostle in Ephesians 4, verse 7, that unto every one of us is given gifts, given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. All may receive the talents, but to one is given five, to another two, to yet another one. There's great diversity in gifts and talents according to the measure of the gift of Christ. With that in mind, we return to the inspired words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That's the beautiful reality of the communion of saints. What's the practical significance of this truth? That's an important question with respect to the exercise of the communion of saints in the entire realm of the church. After all, when we speak of the reality of the communion of saints, we're speaking an article of faith. The communion of saints exists whether or not it is exercised by you and the members of the body. But that's not always so easily seen. And it's hardly seen because the diversity in the church overwhelms the unity because of sin. Many influences mar the manifestation of this beautiful reality. That's true in the Christian church as a whole. That's true in the denomination of our own churches. That's true in our congregation. Thanks be to God, He does give us to see that beautiful reality from time to time, as some of you have experienced to your own edification. But when it comes to the full beauty of that reality, you and I mar the manifestation. And therefore, we need to hear the instruction of God's word that everyone may know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. God gave us gifts, that there be no schism in the body. He gave gifts to the body in order that the fellowship and the upbuilding of that body might work mightily, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He gave gifts to the saints that there might be increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's because of the truth of the communion of saints that we must abhor independentism in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's in obedience to the Word of God and our confession of the communion of saints that we as a congregation are in a denomination of churches. We seek to manifest that communion of the body of Christ. It's in obedience to the Word of God that we seek one another's welfare within that federation of churches, whether it be assisting them from time to time with pulpit supply when they are without pastors, or laboring together in the fulfillment of Christ's mandate to preach the gospel to all nations as we conduct mission work together, supporting together the seminary training of ministers and so on. Independentism, or standing by oneself, is a contradiction to the confession of the communion of saints. For that reason, it's also in obedience to Christ that we seek unity with those outside the realm of the Protestant Reformed churches who love and seek the truth of God's word. We may not look at the Protestant Reformed churches as the only church. We must labor to express the true spiritual unity of the church also with those reformed bodies worldwide who are of like precious faith. Oh, we abhor ecumenism, the casting of all churches under one roof. In seeking to express the unity of the church, we must always do so only in the way of the Scriptures, God's way. It's common practice today to find the lowest common denominator upon which to base church unity. That's a practice in direct contradiction to the Word of God as we read it earlier. Notice the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 seeks the unity of the church. And there are those who have corrupted the teaching of this chapter by saying, as a denomination, you begin with fellowship and hope only ultimately to arrive at doctrinal agreement. It's through working together and evangelizing together and having ecumenical worship services together and praying together that we all ultimately shall arrive to the unity of the faith. Is that the teaching of the apostle? I tell you not. That's the way of the development of the false church. Let's understand well the development of thought here in Ephesians 4. The key to the whole section that we read is found in the second word of the chapter, therefore. Therefore. That's a conjunction. That's a connecting word. Yes, those words are important in the Bible. That word points us back to the first three chapters of this epistle and emphasizes the truth that the theme of unity is something which follows as a consequence of what has gone before. And what we are taught is this: the life and conduct of the children of God in unity is the consequence of the fruit of instruction in the truth. The exercise of unity is the application of the doctrine that has been laid down. Paul doesn't start with unity and proceed to doctrine. It's the other way around. He takes up the calling to express the unity of the church because he has already laid the foundation of the truth in doctrine. There is no unity apart from the unity in Christ, and therefore the unity of the Spirit and the unity of faith. That's the only way to reach a semblance of genuine unity in the church. Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? In that connection, as we seek the unity of the church beyond our own denomination, we also have to be careful not to elevate non-essential differences to the realm of essential differences. Essentials are those which go to the very heart of the Reformed faith, and therefore to the very heart of the Scripture and our confession. Departure from those essentials puts an end to the expression of the communion of saints. Departure from the truth has destroyed any formal communion with the major Reformed denominations in our country. And then that schism comes not by those who maintain the truth of the Word of God, it comes by those who depart from that truth. But we must not deny the unity of the church by being narrow-minded when it comes to non-essentials. For example, our sister church in Northern Ireland does not include the Confession of the Apostles' Creed in their worship services. Do we reject them for that? Of course not. They don't sing with instrumental accompaniment. Do we reject them for that? No, that's a non-essential. In that regard, we can learn from our Reformed fathers. There was, for example, a healthy diversity at the Synod of Dort. There were theologians invited to that synod who came from different countries and different churches and who maintained different confessional standards. So the unity of the church was expressed even through many differences, and the body is seen with its many members. Especially in this day when the true Church of God is under such attack, it's imperative that we walk in obedience to God's word and labor toward the edifying of one another in love. But the question of practical significance to this truth is also an important one as it concerns your walk of life and mine in the midst of the congregation. First of all, it stands to reason that you who live in and out of Christ by faith, and therefore who live in the consciousness of this confession, will know yourselves drawn irresistibly to the assemblies of your fellow saints. That's certainly true with respect to public worship. If this truth of the communion of saints lives in your soul, then you spontaneously will come to the house of God for the purpose of united worship and prayer and praise and to sit in the communion of saints under the ministry of the word. You realize it's true. The Bible does not say explicitly you have to come to church twice on Sunday. The Bible doesn't say that you're required to attend special worship services during the week, such as Prayer Day and Ascension Day, Thanksgiving Day, and so on. But people of God, think about your confession. It's a sad sign if you're looking at the Bible to try to find a way out of fellowship with God's people under the preaching of the word. Do you believe what you confess when you take these words upon your lips? I believe in the communion of saints. And we're not even talking now about the reason we worship. Fellowship with God. Do you desire that? Do you long to hear Christ speak to you in his word whenever possible? Or do you think you don't need to hear his voice so often? You don't need the communion of saints. Heed the word of God in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But the truth of the communion of saints, as it lives in you, will also come to expression in your fellowship apart from the worship services of the church. There are many, many other assemblies of the saints, even in this congregation. There are several Bible studies, most of which are well attended, but are they as well attended as they could be? Not by a long shot. There are various activities, fellowship suppers, singspirations, and the like. There's the fellowship of the saints after the worship services, in each other's homes sometimes. Oh, I know we're so busy. We're so busy. There are limits to involvement with church and school activities. But where is your busyness? What are the priorities in your life? Examine yourself. What does your confession mean? I believe the communion of saints. You see, a child of God can be a spiritual loner, as was Lot. Dwelling in Sodom. If you're a spiritual loner and a child of God, God will save you, as he did Lot. What was the cost? Lot lost everything, including his family. That's a painful, painful salvation. As a spiritual loner, Lot was walking contrary to the will of God, neglecting the communion of saints. You can possibly walk for a lifetime as a spiritual loner, but you may not. Christ speaks to you, even today, and says, don't neglect these saints. You need them and they need you, because we are one body and the members of a body belong together. They function together. Secondly, if you live in the consciousness of the communion of saints, you're also going to find yourself more and more aware of your individual helplessness and insignificance. You're going to understand more and more that your only significance in this life and in eternity is in relationship to the body of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ might be likened to a pile of charcoal. You pile up those individual briquettes and light that fire, and so long as they're together, they're going to burn bright and they're going to glow with heat. You take those coals, set them off individually, they very quickly lose their heat and they become cold and they don't serve their purpose. The same holds true with the body. So in the Church of Jesus Christ, every member occupies an important place. And no member occupies an independent place. You confess, I believe the communion of saints. Do you? Do you really? Then you know that your place and all your significance is in connection with that body of Christ and the members of that body. And then you also experience the need of being instructed and instructing, of admonishing and being admonished, of comforting and being comforted, of encouraging and being encouraged, of edifying and being edified. In the glorious manifestation of the communion of saints, there are no soloists who sing alone. There are no brilliant men who stand and labor alone. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You know what that means. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Almighty God who speaks to you in Christ. Don't resist him. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others. Why? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." He sought not himself, but you and me, even to the death of the cross. You and I have nothing that we have not received from him. And especially is that so with respect to our place in his body, the communion of saints. That's the gospel. If that gospel lives in you, then yours is the calling readily and cheerfully to employ your gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members, so God will be glorified in you and in the body. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee for the place thou hast given us in the body of Christ. We confess as sin our failure to exercise ourselves in that communion of saints, and pray for grace more and more to live laboring for the edification of the body, for the advantage and salvation of these other members, that thy name might be glorified in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen.